I would invite you to grab your Bible, whether you're at home or here, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. I'm going to read this passage and then we'll pray together and ask the Lord's help in understanding and applying it. Matthew in chapter 2, and I'm starting in verse 13. Now when they had departed, they being the wise men that we talked about last week, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we have now read it. Please help us to understand it. And to be honest, this is not a particularly difficult passage to understand. Some are, but this one isn't. It's pretty straightforward. I think when we hear it, it makes sense and we know what it means. But Lord, it's hard to know exactly how to apply it, how this passage is relevant to our life today. It's hard for me to know why things happened the way that they happened. And so I pray that you'd guide our thoughts and our hearts as we think about this text and as we think about your character and who you are and why things have unfolded the way they have and what that means for us and for the future. And Lord, I pray that the result of this sermon this morning would be that you would instill hope into each one of our hearts. Hope right now, during this season that we are in. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week, my family and I were having breakfast in the morning, and one of our kids was recounting the story that she had read that morning in her Bible, which is what we do every morning at breakfast. And it was a particularly violent story from the Old Testament that she had read that morning. And one of my other kids said, "You know, if the Bible was made into a movie and if they actually showed all the things that are written in the Bible, it would definitely be rated R." And we all had a good laugh at that. But it is absolutely true. The Bible contains some shocking and horrible stories, and our text this morning is definitely one of them. To be honest with you, when I said we'd be covering Matthew's chapters 1 and 2 during the Advent season this year, I forgot that chapter 2 finishes with the story of Herod's slaughter of the innocent children. Had I remembered, I probably would not have arranged to be preaching on this passage on the Sunday before Christmas. But I'm glad that I didn't remember, because after reflecting on this story all week, I think it is a perfect Christmas passage. And far from being depressing, I think that this is a passage that is full of hope. In fact, I have entitled this sermon simply that, Hope. But before we get to the hope, we're going to have to deal with the hard parts, right? Sometimes preachers, there's a little trick of the preaching trade. Sometimes they skip right over the hard part of the story and they jump right to the encouraging part because that's the part that's easy to preach on. And they say, well, isn't it wonderful how God preserved his son despite Herod's murderous slaughter of those innocent babies? And doesn't that tell you that God's got a wonderful plan for us and nothing, not even mean old Herod, can stop God's plan? Have you heard that sermon? I have. That's all well and good, and that is, in fact, at least partly where I'm going to end this sermon today. But I cannot help but wonder if you asked one of the parents of one of those murdered children if they would say the same thing about not being able to stop God's wonderful plan. I think one of those parents might be excused if they said, well, what about the plan for my baby son? Something stopped his life. He was 14 months old. He looked just like his grandfather Abel. He had just learned to walk. He had this cute little way of tilting his head whenever you spoke to him. He loved dogs. He had his whole life in front of him. He was my pride and joy. And now he's dead. He's dead because of God's plan to send his son into the world. So don't tell me about how nothing can stop God's wonderful plans for our lives, because something did stop the plan for my son's life. That's what I'd say if I was one of those parents. If we're going to deal honestly with this passage, then we're going to have to deal with the fact that those were real children who had real parents. When Herod took the lives of those children, there was an awful lot of pain and suffering that went along with it. Pain and suffering that attended the arrival of the Messiah on Christmas Day. It wasn't all joy to the world and candy canes and chocolate letters and krentenbrood. Is that a Dutch thing, or did I make that up? Is it a Christmas thing? Okay. Sweet. So, all right, you know the story, right? The wise men came. They were looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. That was the information they had. A baby is born. He's king of the Jews. Herod finds out that they're looking for this baby who's born king of the Jews. Herod doesn't like that because that is literally Herod's title. He is king of the Jews, has been for quite some time now, and is not interested in some unknown kid from Bethlehem taking his place. And so he tells the wise men, great, there's a new king of the Jews. Awesome. You go find him, and then you come back and tell me because I want to go worship him too. The wise men, though, are warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they obey that. Herod then realizes that the wise men have pulled a fast one on him, and now he has some thinking to do. He knew generally where this little king was. He was in Bethlehem. And by doing the math based on the information that he had from the wise men, he knew that this kid could not be more than 2 years old. And so he came to a very simple and gruesome solution to the problem. Rather than wasting time trying to figure out exactly how old this kid was, he could just kill all the boys in Bethlehem under two, and that way he could be sure to end the life of this little boy who was the rival to the throne. Now that much we all know already. Let's review. Here's a question for you. How many babies did Herod kill? Do you know? What kind of death toll are you picturing when you hear that story? Are you picturing hundreds or maybe thousands? Now, obviously, I don't know, but I bet it's less than you're picturing. First century Bethlehem was almost certainly had a population less than 1,000, and it probably had a population closer to about 300. Bethlehem was a little town. That's one Christmas carol that got it right. That's why Bethlehem was way overcrowded during the census when all the descendants of David came to town. So, all right, let's just give it a middle figure and say the population of Bethlehem was around 500 at that time. Okay? So then how many male kids were under two? I don't know, neither do you, but currently, the country in the world right now with the highest birth rate in the world is Niger. And they have a birth rate of 48 births per year for every 1,000 people. It's the highest birth rate in the world. Okay, so let's just say Bethlehem had a birth rate that high. Okay, that means if they had 500 people living there, you could expect about 24 births a year. Now, if we're covering a two-year period, since it was all the kids two and under, then you're looking at 48 births. And if you say roughly half of those were boys and half of those were girls, now we're back to the number 24. So a reasonable guess for how many babies Herod slaughtered in his attempt to kill Jesus would be in the neighborhood of maybe 20 to 30. Is that how many you thought? Now, that doesn't make it okay. Obviously, if that number is one, it's too high. But it does give a different scale, doesn't it? 20 to 30 is different than thousands. Right? But that doesn't answer the question. That just gives us some historical context. We still have the question, why was baby Jesus saved and all these other babies were not? And let's be honest about the question. In some ways, it was the birth of Jesus that caused the death of these innocent babies. Why did God allow things to happen that way? And whenever I bump into these deep theological questions, and that is one, I'm always reminded of a lovely scene in the wonderful movie, The Princess Bride. Hopefully some of you have seen this movie. It's one of the all-time greats. It's a favorite in my family. So in this scene, if you've seen it, you'll know right away what I'm talking about. Two master swordsmen are fighting, right? And the Spaniard, Inigo Montoya, is fighting against the mysterious man in black. He's wearing a mask. Not a mask like you all are wearing, covering his mouth. He's wearing the kind like over his eyes to cover, to hide his identity. So he's wearing a mask. Inigo is fighting him. Inigo is supposed to be the greatest swordsman in the world, the Spaniard. And he's fighting against the man in black. And he realized, oh, I've never faced anyone who is this skilled at his craft. And he's just amazed. And so mid-fight, there's a pause in the fight. And Inigo Montoya just can't stand it, not knowing who this amazing swordsman that he's fighting is. And so the fight stops, and he says, who are you? And the man in black says, do you remember? No one of consequence. And Inigo says, I must know. And the man in black says, well, then get used to disappointment. And Inigo says, okay. And they go back to fighting. That's the scene, and I'm telling you, I think of that scene every time I bump into a deep and profound theological question that I don't know the answer to, right? It's perfectly fine to ask, why, God? Why did it happen this way? Why did you do this and not that? I don't understand. It's perfectly acceptable. But we need to remember that God is not obligated to answer those questions. And if we feel like we have a right to have all our questions answered, then we better get used to disappointment. So I can't answer the question about why God allowed these kids to be killed. And I can't imagine what it must have felt like for those parents. But here's what I do know. I know this because Matthew tells us this. Matthew tells us that the killing of those children represented the fulfillment of something that the prophet Jeremiah wrote so long ago. Jeremiah, and Matthew quotes him, in Jeremiah 31:15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's Jeremiah 31:15. That's what Matthew quotes. Matthew is saying that, okay, in this passage, Rachel represents all of the Israelite mothers who were weeping for their children. And he's saying, in some way, that verse, although it was meaningful at the time when Jeremiah wrote it, it was also prophetically looking forward to this event when the Israelite mothers in Bethlehem in the first century would be weeping over the loss of their children. Okay, But when the New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, they usually assume that their readers know the context of the verse that they're quoting. So I expect that most of Matthew's readers, when they heard that verse applied to that situation, would have known what the next verse in Jeremiah 31 was, which is why we should always look it up. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we should look it up and see what the context is of that verse. Because if you look it up, then you see the very next verse after that about Rachel weeping over the loss of her children. The next verse says this: "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country." That's the very next verse. Now, if the verse prior to that was applied to the women in Bethlehem mourning the loss of their children, surely that verse applies too. Those verses taken together are a recognition that something horrendous has happened, and it is therefore perfectly appropriate to weep and to mourn. But also, at the very same time, even when things are at their darkest, there is cause for hope, because the darkness will not last forever, and the tears won't have been for nothing. There is hope for the future, even hope for those children whom you're weeping over. That is a powerful message of hope in hard times. And isn't that what Christmas is about? If everything was all good all the time, and if there were no problems and no pain and no suffering and no sin, and everything was just all the time sitting around having cake and eggnog, Butterkuchen, things like that, there would have been no need for the Messiah to come into the world. If everything is fine all the time and everything's all good, we don't need Jesus to be born into the world. We're good. The whole point of Christmas is that it was not well in the world when baby Jesus was born. It was a dark time when the Son of God entered into history. The world had become a place where men like Herod were doing their best to snuff out the light. And it was right into that darkness that brave little Jesus, the light of the world, entered into the world, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That's the message of Christmas. The first Christmas signified the end for evil on earth. Now, that battle isn't over yet, obviously, but the victory is assured. And the victory party has begun, which is why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a victory party. I want to read you another version of the Christmas story, if I may. People often think that the Apostle John didn't tell the Christmas story. He began his gospel. He's a big picture thinker. He began it way in the beginning, right? John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made in the world, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was light, and the light was the life of men. And that's where John begins, right? Big picture, way back in the beginning. He then, in his telling of it in the gospel, he leaps over the birth, right? We don't hear about that in John. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is a full-grown man. And people say, "Oh, well, John didn't include the birth story. Only Matthew and Luke did." Well, John didn't write it in his gospel, but he did write it. Do you know where he wrote it? In the book of Revelation. John does tell the Christmas story in Revelation 12. Let's read this version of the Christmas story together. Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says this: "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's an interesting take on the Christmas story, isn't it? Now, we don't have time to go into all the detail on what all the symbolism and layers of meaning are there, which is good because I don't understand it all. But I do understand enough to know that this passage is symbolically depicting a cosmic war between good and evil, and it is showing how the birth of the Messiah fits into that war. Right? In this vision, we've got this amazing woman with a crown on her head and 12 stars on the crown, which indicates that the woman represents the 12 tribes of Israel. But she's a woman and she's giving birth to a male child who will rule all the nations, which makes me think specifically this woman represents Mary and the birth of Jesus. And now the birth is happening and you picture it the way John tells it. There's a dragon crouching beside her as she's giving birth to this boy. And the dragon is ready to pounce and devour the child at the instant of his birth. Doesn't that fit with what Herod did when Jesus was born? And when the dragon springs and snaps to devour the Lord, the baby is snatched up to God, and the Lord protects the baby. And then the woman flees to the wilderness. And in the next passage in Revelation, I won't read it, but it depicts a war in heaven, and Michael and the angels are fighting against the dragon and his minions. And the result is that Michael and his angels defeat the dragon, and the dragon is cast down to earth, and then we're told that the dragon causes all kinds of trouble here on earth. Now, I don't want to sidetrack us into a whole apocalyptic conversation. We can have that later. I don't want to get weighed down with the meaning of the symbols in the book of Revelation when we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas. But I do want to point out that according to the book of Revelation, however you interpret that book, the birth of Jesus was an act of war against the forces of evil. The birth of Jesus was an act of war against the forces of evil. I mean, it's lovely to think about a beautiful baby boy in the arms of his loving mother, right? And it's very nice to imagine that it was a silent night and a holy night. And it's glorious to think of the angels from the realms of glory shining in the sky and announcing the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds. All good. But it is important also to remember that the baby in the food trough came to do battle with a dragon. And whenever there's war, there is inevitably pain and suffering. So even in the midst of the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the light of the world, there's still a shadow of darkness lurking in the background as a number of innocent baby boys become casualties of this war between good and evil. And then Jesus himself has to flee and become an exile in Egypt. But the good news is that the war ends well. God eventually wins the war against evil, and all wrongs are made right. And just as Rachel was weeping in the early part of Jeremiah 31, but then she's told, no, but Rachel, I know you're sad now, and I know you're weeping now, but Rachel, there is hope for the future. Even for those boys that you're weeping over, there is hope, Rachel. And by the end of the chapter, same chapter, Jeremiah 31, Rachel is rejoicing. And so it will be for all people who align themselves with that baby in the manger. Yes, we experience pain and hardship and sadness and even death here and now in this life. And maybe during this life, we're forced into exile for a season, like the Israelites were when they were forced into exile, like Jesus was when he was forced into exile. And maybe some people right now who hear my voice feel like they've been forced into exile right now. But because of Christmas, we know that the darkness does not win. Because of Christmas, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and the darkness will not, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. And so whenever you bump into an unanswerable question or inconsolable pain, like the parents of these children whom Herod killed most certainly did, whenever you feel the shadow of death in a fallen world, or you feel the sadness of being misunderstood, or being betrayed or hurt in some way or another, the next time you can't make sense of the world that we're living in, the next time you can't figure out why God allows what he allows, then go to Bethlehem and go and look at that little baby lying in a food trough and remember Christmas and tell yourself. I think the timing of Christmas this year is so perfect. I mean, this is what we need to be reminded of right now. Look at the baby in the food trough and tell yourself this: behold your God. There he is. This is what the God of the universe is like. He came to be with us in order to fight for us, in order to make everything right and good again. He came to wage war against evil, and he did that by proclaiming peace on earth. He came to give us life, and he did that by laying down his own. And because of that, we know, we don't just hope for, but we know that all will be well. You know, I keep hearing people say, I don't even know how many times I've heard it, I keep hearing people say, you know what, 2021 is going to be better. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I don't know. I have no doubt that many of us will experience our share of pain, hardship, and tears in the year to come, just like we did in the year that's passing. But the good news is that our hope is not fixed on 2021. If your ultimate hope is that, well, next year will be better, trust me, sooner or later you will be disappointed. But this is where our hope and our trust and our peace and our security are to be found. In the words that God spoke during a difficult time back in the days of Jeremiah, words that are still true today, there is hope in our future, and all will be well. Why? Because the Godhead has come to be our Emmanuel, born of a virgin on a cold and dark night, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's the message of Christmas. And that's a message that no circumstances, no pain, no hardship, no hardship can take away from us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. It always has been. It always will be. It's not about us. It's about you. I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to enter into the darkness and to be our light. We recognize that you entered into a hard place at a hard time. We recognize that all pain and suffering didn't immediately cease the minute you entered into history in the flesh. But we also recognize that you came to do battle against the dragon, against evil. And while this war feels long and drawn out to us, we also recognize and acknowledge that you are the victor, that you win this war, that darkness does not overcome the light. I thank you for those promises. I thank you especially that we have those promises today, in our current circumstances. And I pray for us that we would cling to that, that we would see to the light, that we would be drawn to the light, that we would stay near to light, that we would believe in our hearts that the darkness will not overcome the light. Lord, we all wish our lives were more easy and comfortable and pleasant. And in some ways they are, and in some ways they are not. But ultimately, our hope is not in this life. It's in you. And so I pray that you would make your light shine brightly. I pray that your light would shine brightly in our church family this season, this week, as we celebrate Christmas. I pray that your light would shine brightly throughout the world this season, this Christmas. I pray that our hope in you would be a witness to the world, would be a testimony. That we've been given a gift that surpasses, that goes beyond, that transcends any gift that we could have here and now in this life. I pray that you would protect us from putting our hope in a future, a calendar date, in another year, or whatever it is. But I pray that our hope would be firmly and unshakably fixed on you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.